history. We have history classes. We have various series on historical trends and incidences and eras. In our Sunday evening service, we use historical illustrations. Why do we do that? Why do we spend so much time talking about history? Because, as we said last week, the two focal points of biblical Christianity are theology and history. You can pretty much summarize whatever you want to say about Christianity in those two focal points. It's either theological or ethical. Theology is the study of the revelation of God's character and God's will in the Bible. History is the study of the mighty display of God's providence in the life of the human race, carrying out His eternal plans in perfect faithfulness to His Word. And there is a word in that definition of history that we're going to look at this morning, because if we don't get it down right, we're not going to understand history or theology or biblical Christianity, and that is the word providence. We study history. History is important to us because it is the mighty display of God's providence in the human race, carrying out His eternal plans in perfect faithfulness to His Word. An old Presbyterian of the 19th century by the name of William Plummer said this to impress us with the importance of believing in providence. He says, if anyone could act independently, he would be a god. If Jehovah does not govern a man for a day, that man is God. Independence is one of the essential attributes of Jehovah. Whoever has independence is God. To put a single act of any creature beyond divine control would be an admission that besides the Most High God, there is some other God. And that's the reason why modern Americans don't like the doctrine of providence. They cannot bear the thought that they are not the gods of their lives. This divine providence began with the beginning of time. From the very moment the universe was called into being by God until the very last day of history, at the second coming of Christ, every moment of time comes under the surveillance of the providence of Almighty God. God not only created the universe, He makes the universe continue to exist second by second. God predestined everything that would happen in the history of man and the universe, and now by His providence, He causes all the details of His eternal plan to be accomplished in our lives and in the life of the entire universe. The Bible says it this way in the book of Colossians, God in Christ holds all things together. Hebrews 1. God in Christ moves all things along by His powerful word. Psalm 103, God's kingdom rules over all. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All of those verses are talking about providence. Let me read to you how our beloved Westminster Larger Catechism defines providence. It says that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. As usual, that little definition is cram-packed with truth. Let me show you the pieces of it, and then we'll go on. First of all, it teaches us that providence is the display of God's perfections, of God's glory in the history of the human race and in your own life. Most particularly, it mentions the display of holiness and wisdom and power. In God's providential dealings with you every day of your life, He reveals His holiness. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. What that means is God never acts out of character. He never treats us in a way that is inconsistent with His holiness and His righteousness, whether we can see the justice in it or not, the kindness in it or not. God never acts in a way that mistreats us. His providence reveals His holiness. His providence reveals His wisdom. Psalm 104 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. What is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is his ability to use his knowledge and his power to make sure that whatever happens in life happens in such a way that we get the most benefit and he gets the most glory. That's what God's wisdom is. His ability to work in history to make sure that in everything that happens, you and I as his people get the most benefit and he gets the most glory. His providence is a revelation of his wisdom. I mean, just think about that for a while. In order for you to be here today at the time that you arrived, hopefully punctually, things had to go right in 1817. They had to go right in 205 B.C. That's how complex God's wisdom is and how beautiful. And also, his providence is a display of his omnipotence. Hebrews 1 says that God moves everything along by his powerful word. Nothing can resist the power of God. And sometimes we just have to stand back in amazement at worship at the display of God's power in our lives, doing things that we possibly cannot do. That definition in the larger catechism also says there's two elements to God's providence. We're going to come back to this in a moment, but we'll just mention them. They are God's preserving of all things and God's governing of all things. And then the little definition tells us about the extent of God's providence. It says that he preserves and governs all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions. So everything without exception in your life is ordered and preserved by God's providence. And then the goal of God's providence, God preserves and governs everything and orders us and all of our actions for his own glory. The reason God is in control of history, the reason God moves in history, is not primarily for your benefit or my benefit or your comfort or mine. It is that he might receive glory and power and praise by all of his creatures. Now let's stop here and make just a few applications before we go on. Since God orders history and all its details, including all the details of your own personal history and your family history, the details of the history of all of your ancestors and of all of your descendants, that means that everything that happens to you and your family in the past, in the present, and in the future has a purpose in the plan of God. There are no meaningless accidents. There are no meaningless tragedies. Everything, good and bad, painful and pleasant, everything that takes place in our lives because of God's providence has a purpose and a meaning and a significance for us. Every second of history, the entire chronology of time, are manifestations of God's providence. Every moment of time, every moment of your life counts forever. There's no in-between times in your life. There's an important thing happening tomorrow, and then another important thing in 3 days, and in between, it's just sort of insignificant. There is no such time. Because of God's providence, every moment of your life counts forever. What you do tomorrow at 2 o'clock will affect you and your posterity. That's the way God orders things. Secondly, the Bible's doctrine of God's providence leaves absolutely no room for fate, luck, chance, or fortune. Those ought not to be in our life, in our vocabulary. We've never had anything lucky happen to us. We've never been unlucky. There's no such thing in a universe governed by the providence of God. Listen to how R.C. Sproul says it. He says in his very good book on providence, which I recommend to you, called The Invisible Hand, God is not blind, neither is he capricious. For him, there are no accidents. With God, there are no cases of chance events. If chance exists, he said, God cannot exist. If one molecule flies wild by chance, then God is not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. God and chance or luck simply cannot coexist. Accidents are events we do not intend to take place. But he said there is another intentionality that transcends our intentionality. The intentions of God are never subject to chance or fate or luck. Chance is a repugnant term to ascribe to the actions of God. Albert Einstein was correct when he said, God does not roll dice. But most people today don't think in terms of God's providence. Although there was a time in which most Americans did think in terms of the providence of God, and that can be seen in the concluding statement of our Declaration of Independence. Everybody knew what it meant when it said, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Everybody knew then what the divine providence was. Today, that's not the case. Today, most people hold one of the following viewpoints concerning the events that take place in their lives. Some believe that human events are determined by impersonal laws in nature. Laws and forces that are fatalistic, that have no governor behind them, that have no purpose in them. Laws that happen because that are totally unrelated to what you do and to your character. Others believe that God's a big watchmaker who made man and the universe, leaving the watch of the universe to run down by itself. He doesn't get involved. Others believe that there is an intelligent being that exists behind the universe, but he is so lofty and so high that it's beneath him to have any concern for the details of human life. And then you have the pantheists who believe that everything is God. All events in the universe are simply God developing, maturing like the rest of us toward an undefined and open-ended, unpredestined future. But over against all these anti-Christian views is the truth of God's continuing, caring, governing relationship with His creation. He stands independent of this creation, although present and active in it, making the universe totally dependent upon Him every second of its existence. In other words, the God who is our Creator and our Redeemer is also our Provider and our Governor. Now let's look more closely at what God tells us in the Bible about His providence. And let's go back to our little definition from the larger catechism that says that divine providence is comprised of two elements. Provision, you got that in the word providence, provision or preservation, and the other is government. God's providence is comprised of provision and government. Now let's look at each of those. First of all, God provides for everything He has created. Nothing could continue to exist for one second without the providing, preserving work of God. You remember the very name that Abraham gave God signifies that He's a God of providence. Jehovah Jireh, the God who always provides. Everything about creation continues as God created it because of the truth of Nehemiah 9. Where He says, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the earth, and all that is on it. You give life to all of them. Or Psalm 104 that we read earlier, that says that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. And you remember what Paul said to the philosophers in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. He said, in God we live and move and have our being. Probably the most familiar and most beloved passage that explains this provision aspect of God's providence was said by Jesus Himself in the Sermon on the Mount. When He said in Matthew 6, for this reason I say to you, Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Now don't think too highly of yourself from that question. Are you not worth much more than they? Sparrows are worth 2 pennies. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lily of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's a statement of God's providence, that he provides for all of the needs of his creatures and does not leave one need unmet according to his perfect will. So providence simply means God provides for us. God provides for birds, it provides for grass, he provides for lions in the jungle, he provides for human beings, he provides for the reprobate, he provides for the hardened sinner, he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike, he provides for the Christian, that nothing and no thing, no person could exist one second without the provision, the gracious, merciful, good provisions of God's providence. Well, we'd like to hear about that. We like to hear that God's doing good things for us, but it's that second element that causes people to rebel against God's providence today, and that is the element of government. That God not only provides for this creation, God governs everything that he has created according to his eternal plan, so that his purposes for us and for the universe will be accomplished. He guides everything to its appointed goal, and so weaves all things together that they serve a vast variety of purposes on their way to their ultimate goal. That is the glory of God. Every created person and everything, including all of every person's thoughts and actions, are so governed by God that nothing happens except what is knowingly and willingly planned by him. As Daniel 4:35 says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? I love the story about a battle that George Washington was involved in which General Braddock was defeated, mortally wounded. An Indian testified later that he aimed his rifle directly at George Washington and shot 17 times. Not a bullet hit him. After which the Indian, who wasn't a Christian, said, the Great Spirit will not let that man be hurt. Well, now what that Indian was talking about was providence. God had a plan for George Washington. 17 bullets. Couldn't touch him. God governs everything that goes on. Isaiah 45, the Lord says, I form the light and I create darkness. I create good times and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You know, a prevalent view today that I just couldn't live with. I wouldn't want to live if this was true. But it's prevalent among, quote, Bible-believing Christians, unquote. And that is that God causes all the good things to happen, but Satan causes all the evil things to happen. I wouldn't want to live in a world like that. It's not taught in the Bible. It doesn't say here in Isaiah 45, does it? I form the light, the devil creates the darkness. I create good times, the devil creates calamity. I, the Lord, and the devil do all these things. Is that what it said? It's not what it said. One time I was on a radio talk show in Connecticut, and I was really in my bedroom in my pajamas talking on the telephone. And the subject was natural disasters and Christianity. And somebody asked me on the phone, they said, "Mr. Moorcraft, what do you think is the relationship of Christianity with this massive car wreck that we had in Connecticut here recently?" Didn't say a word. I just read Isaiah 45, where the Lord says, "I form the light and I create darkness. I make good times and I create calamitous times. I am the Lord who does all these things." And the voice on the other end of the phone said, "Well, that's just your interpretation." We like to hear that God provides for us. We don't like to hear that we're not in control of our lives and that we don't have the final say as to what happens to us. God says, "I create the good things. I create the calamitous things. That's my providence. I govern everything." Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will." He uses the illustration of the king because he presumes the king's a powerful man. God's able to turn that king's choices and wills and determinations and preferences any way he wants. It's as easy for him as to change the course of a river because he has a hold of that king's heart. And if his providence controls the king's heart, what does it say about the rest of us who are lower than kings? To me, one of the greatest illustrations and dramatic illustrations of God's providence ruling and overruling and governing everything and many times in mysterious ways is the great Captain John Smith, the hero of Jamestown. Now, it's obvious that God wanted John Smith to be a hero. Obviously, God wanted to preserve this man's life so that he could be not only the founder of Jamestown, Virginia, but with that permanent English establishment, ultimately the founder of what would become the United States. God had a tremendous plan for John Smith. Now, you think about this man's life from the time he was a late teenager, involved in a war with fighting on the side of the Huguenots against the Roman Catholics in France. Then he goes to Holland and fights with the Dutch Calvinists against the Holy Roman Empire, a Spanish king. Then he goes to Eastern Europe where he fights the Muslims. And in one battle too many, he gets left for dead. He gets wounded, left for dead on the battlefield. He is taken up and sold into slavery to this woman. And then her brother takes him off somewhere else. He finally escapes. He goes to Russia on a horse. This is in the early 1600s. And then he gets from Russia back to England on a horse and walking. And then when he gets back to England, in the meanwhile, he's in two or three shipwrecks. And then he goes to England where he has to fight the Indians. He's captured by the Indians, rescued by Pocahontas. Stung by a stingray, never saw a stingray before, stung by this funny-looking fish, and started to swell up, and so he had the men dig his grave on the spot because he was sure he was going to die. He didn't die, so then he ate the stingray, and was in slavery again. The people that he was rescuing wanted his hide. He was taken to America in a ship in chains, and when he got there, he was to be tried and executed. On another occasion, they tried to execute him. They finally attempted the Englishman, attempted an assassination and had his powder horn blow up in his lap. He goes back to England and becomes the first author from North America, publishes book after book after book that led to the massive colonization of North America. Now, I'll tell you how John Smith could have stayed in obscurity. If he'd have come to Jamestown with the rest of the 104 people that came in 1607, and nobody died over the next 2 years. Nobody starved to death. Nobody died of diseases. Nobody killed with Indians. If that had happened, and right off the bat, Jamestown had been this wonderful tropical place, you would never have heard of John Smith. Many of us have never heard of him already. Well, what catapulted him into fame and leadership? He took control. People were starving. They had to deal with the Indians. He established commerce with the Indians. He taught them how to build a fort, how to plant, how to defend themselves. And he took the lead, and this is the important thing, when there was this disease that ran rampant over all of these people, killing one after another, so that there were so few people left they couldn't even bury the bodies. And John Smith himself was struck with this disease and then healed. But he got them through all that. Besides that, he brought a man that came with him in 1607, was a great preacher named Robert Hunt. That was a powerful preacher of the gospel and a strong friend and supporter of John Smith. Modern doctors have analyzed the symptoms of the disease that struck the first year they were there, where so many people were killed, where John Smith led them out of that into prosperity, sort of prosperity. And they have determined that it more than likely was typhoid. Now, what's interesting about the typhoid is there was no typhoid in Virginia before they got there. And yet, if it wasn't for typhoid bringing such a tremendous crisis there, John Smith would never have risen to greatness in the providence of God. But you have to have a carrier to have typhoid. On the ship over, there was a man that got mysteriously sick. And he recovered. And he was probably the carrier. And his name was Robert Hunt. You talk about providence. Would any of us ever piece that together? You remember the command that God gave the Israelites in Exodus. He said, 3 times a year I want you to go to Jerusalem for great religious festivals. And now that would take about 3 weeks, about a week of festivals, a week getting there, a week back. And there wasn't any, you know, El Al wasn't in place at that time. You had to walk with your caravans. And you remember, Israel is a long, narrow country. So to walk from Dan to Jerusalem is quite a trip. And there were all kinds of Canaanites in the land who loved to plunder and steal and destroy. And you can imagine these Israelite farmers worried about their farms. What are we going to do? God wants us to go down to Israel 3 times a year. Each time it's about a 3-week trip. And we're leaving our farms, our cattle, our houses, everything vulnerable to these Canaanites who just love to plunder. And so God said to them in Exodus 34:24, neither shall any man covet your land when you shall go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in a year. God says, don't worry about your farms and the land. I'm not going to let anybody covet them, much less invade them. Nobody's going to want your farms. And that was in place for generations. Talk about the providence of God. He said, I am in such control of things, I will control the desires of these wicked Canaanites, and not one of them shall covet your farms while you're gone. Now, beloved, that's providence. That is the sovereignty of God. Remember what Pilate said to Jesus, trying to get him to talk? When he was on trial before Pilate, the end of his earthly life, it says, Pilate said, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, you would have no power at all against me unless it were given you from above. That's providence. Don't doubt. Oh, here's another great illustration. In God's providence, he often uses the wicked to punish each other. And then he punishes the wicked for their own wickedness. Let me say it again. In providence, God often uses the wicked to punish each other. And then whichever wicked nation is left standing, he punishes that nation for its own wickedness. Turn to Isaiah 10 with me, and I'll show you a great passage. Isaiah 10. Now, don't read ahead. You stop when I stop. It says in verse 5, God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the street." Stop. God says this powerful empire, one of the greatest empires of the ancient world, pagan, militaristic empire, is just an instrument in my hand. I'm going to accomplish some purposes by this great empire. I'm going to use this empire to squash Israel for its apostasy. And I'm going to use it as a rod, an instrument in my hand, to squash Israel like mud in the streets, to punish her for her long-standing rebellion against me. Next, verse 7. "Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." The Lord says, now Assyria is not at all aware of the fact that I'm using them to destroy Israel. Assyria is a wicked nation, even more wicked than Israel, but I'm using this more wicked nation of Assyria to stop this less wicked, but nevertheless very wicked nation of Israel. But Assyria is not even aware of it. They're not all saying, "Yay, we get to do the will of Jehovah. Yay, we get to go great murder." No. Nor are these Assyrians nice, wonderful people, and all of a sudden they find their hands moving involuntarily, grabbing their swords and their spears and slaughtering all these people. They're just doing what they love to do. You see, God never makes anybody sin. He's brilliant enough just to know how to orchestrate everything so that you do what you want to do. And so these Assyrians were instruments in God's hands, just filling the bloodthirsty desires of their hearts, doing what they love to do, rape, pillage, and murder. And God was using them to punish Israel. Now, verse 12. "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.'" I'm going to use wicked Assyria to punish Israel, and then when it's finished punishing Israel, I'm going to punish Assyria because it's so wicked and because it trampled upon my people. That's providence. Say, "Joe, my God's not like that." There is no other God. This is the only God there is. Jehovah Jireh. The God who provides. The God is who is complete control. So, brethren, don't doubt for a moment that God reigns. Don't doubt for a moment that God governs all the details of your life. In fact, believe firmly that God reigns. William Plummer said, "If we are poor or sick or bereaved or slandered, how delightful it is to know that it is the Lord, not Satan, a friend and not an enemy, a most tender father and not a capricious master who ordains all these things." Because God's government is universal, covering everything, it's absolutely certain that not even one drop of rain will fall anywhere without God's specific command to that drop of rain. Psalm 135 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries." Or as the Lord tells us in Leviticus 26, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then I will give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit." Anybody who says that has to be in control of the rain. God's governing providence overlooks nothing. It has no gaps. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all." However, God's providence is not so broad and universal that it is not concerned with the minute details of life, of your life, and of this creation. every detail in your life counts forever. Isaiah 40 says, "Lift up your eyes and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." God even is strong enough and wise enough providentially to govern entire nations of people. You remember what's said in the 12th chapter of Job? He makes nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Or in Daniel, it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Furthermore, God governs not only big nations, but also individuals' lives and all the details of their lives. For instance, your conception, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, that was the work of God's providence. If God had not so chosen, you would never have been conceived. Genesis 30, 1 and 2 is a little spat between Jacob and his wife. A little humor here, a little spat, but nevertheless a great doctrinal truth. It says in Genesis 30, 1 and 2, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, Leah, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" In other words, Jacob, "Why are you getting on me, woman? It's God that opens and shuts the wombs." That your conception was not an accident. There are no accidental conceptions in the plan of God. The sustaining of your life, every second of your days, is the work of God's providence. Why do you think you pray? Jesus had us pray in the Sermon on the Mount, "Give us this day our daily bread." Because if it isn't for His sustenance, we'll not survive a second more. And your death, the moment of your death, is the work of God's providence. Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." One of the greatest illustrations of God's providence in the details of an individual's life, I think, is in Joseph in the last of the book of Genesis. You remember his brother sold him into slavery, thinking they were rid of him. And he moved to the highest place under the Pharaoh in Egypt and eventually saved his family from starvation when they migrated to Egypt. And you remember they didn't know who he was at first, and then he slowly identified himself in such a way as to lead his brothers to repentance. And then he looked at his brothers and he said, "All this that's been happening over the previous years, all this terrible thing, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant everything that happened to me, from being thrown in the well, sold into slavery, forced away from his father, mistreated by Pharaoh, thrown into prison, threatened with death, exalted to the number two man in all of Egypt. You meant it for evil. God meant all this for good." Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Psalm 31, the psalmist says, "My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies." Jeremiah said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Now, what are all these people saying? They're saying, "We believe in providence. We believe that God not only provides for our every need, but He also governs every detail in our lives so that His plans will be worked out for us." Now, the great implication of that, of course, is Romans 8:28. The great implication of God's providence, that He provides for everything, Everything is totally dependent upon Him, and He governs and controls everything, including your life and all the details. The great implication is Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Next week, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about some of the very hard things in God's providence. We're going to talk about afflictions, how God uses afflictions in our lives providentially. We're going to talk about sin in your own life and your awareness of sin. God does not excuse sin, but God in His providence is able to use to cause good to come out, even the sin in your life that you are held accountable for. We're going to talk, the Lord willing, about how God uses sin in other people, how God uses sins in your husband and in your wife for your good. And all those various hard things, we'll come back to those next week. But this morning, I want us to spend the rest of our time talking, drawing some conclusions again from all this. The doctrine of providence makes the timid bold. It converts cowards into heroes. Now, let me give you an example of that. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Three teenagers? During the days of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar said, I want everybody to worship me. And anybody that does not bow down and worship me when you hear the musical instruments, I'm going to throw into that fiery furnace. So here's this field of who knows how many tens of thousands of people. Music goes off. Everybody submissively bows to worship the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar, except for three teenagers. Now imagine the picture. This is not a fairy tale. These three teenagers know what Nebuchadnezzar just ordered. Nebuchadnezzar sees them and he's in a rage and he says various things to them. Among his comments, he said this: what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Famous last word, you know? That's sort of like what's the last words for most people in Appalachian Mountains? What most people say right before they die in Appalachian Mountains? Watch this. Well, that's what Pharaoh's saying. That's what Pharaoh's saying at this particular point in time. You think there's any God that can deliver you from my hand? And here's the great word of the teenagers. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, what God is there? It's our God. Our God is able to deliver us from you if He so chooses. And if He so chooses, He will deliver us right out of your hands, O King Nebuchadnezzar. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wouldn't you love to have a church full of teenagers like that? I pray that all of our teenagers will be that way. Our God's able to deliver us. We believe in God's providence. He governs even King Nebuchadnezzar. But even if in God's providence He chooses not to deliver us, but causes us to perish in the flames, so be it. We will not dishonor this God of providence, who has a reason and a purpose for everything He does. So the doctrine of providence, when you believe it, turns cowards into heroes and causes timid and shy people to be bold. A second conclusion is that the doctrine of providence, when we properly understand it, enables us to control our curiosities so that we won't try to pry into the impenetrable mysteries and secrets connected with God's providence. When you rightly understand providence and things happen to you that are mysterious, you're not going to complain. You're not going to get your feathers ruffled. You're not going to try to pry into things and try to force answers out of providence that God is not prepared to give. Because you trust this God of providence to always do what's best, even when you don't understand Him. Listen to William Plummer again. And I'm quoting from an old book, I hope it's reprinted, called Jehovah Jireh. If you can get a book by Jehovah Jireh from William S. Plummer, it's worth the money. He said, "We know but little of the little which may be known. Humbly to study providence is a duty. Boldly to pry into it is a sin. He who cannot swim ought not to venture into deep waters. God's ruling of the world is a deep matter. Many both prejudge and misjudge all that God does. Oh, to have the wisdom of Paul, who wrote in the 11th chapter of Romans, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways." In other words, there's going to be things in God's providence He's going to bring into your life. You're going to cry out why, and He's not going to tell you. He might not even tell you in heaven when you die. God does not always answer our whys. Well, why this? Why this death? Why that car accident? Why this particular tragedy? Why? Sometimes when you meditate on the Word of God, you meditate on your own life and providence, you can figure out things. You say, "Lord, thank you. That was so brilliant, so wise, so merciful on your part. I see what you're doing." But there's going to be other times when God brings things into your life and you're going to say, "Lord, I just can't figure this out. Why'd you do this?" He's not going to tell you. And you'll never know. And rather get mad, bitter, complaining, murmuring, you trust. You say, "Lord, I trust you that you do all things well." That's what Ms. Green told me on the telephone when her husband died. After a long and happy marriage, all she said was, and it was the day that Reagan was shot, all she said was, "Pastor, Lowell's dead. The Lord does all things well." Why did the Lord take him from her at that point in time? God doesn't answer some whys. So don't fret when He doesn't. Listen to these quotes from Job. Remember Job went through this period of severe anguish. Lost his children, his wife's sympathy, his health, his wealth, property. God was doing severe things to him and not telling him why. And Job couldn't figure out why. Job couldn't figure out what God was doing in his life and was starting to murmur. And so the Lord says to him, chapter 33, "Why do you complain?" A man said this to him. "Why do you complain against God that He does not give an account of all His doings?" Job, why are you mad at God because He hadn't told you why He did these things? You think God's accountable to you? You see, a lot of times God doesn't give us the reasons He does things just to teach us that one point. That we're accountable to a God who is not accountable to us. And I love these words, these humbling words to Job from God. It says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurement, since you know so much?" Big guy. Now, the big guy's paraphrase. "Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Can you do any of these things? No. Well, then trust me. I can. I do all these things, he's saying in effect. Not you. I do these things. And if I do these things for the young lions and the ravens, you can trust me that I'm going to do the best for you. So when you can't figure out the whys and the wherefores and you're left in the dark, realize that God still is there embracing you in the dark, providing for you, governing your life, causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Thirdly, consider the great danger and foolishness of trying to resist God's providence. Saying, well, I don't like what God's doing in my life. I'm going to thwart His purposes. I'm going to make sure these things don't happen that He's trying to accomplish in my life. Job said again, for who has ever hardened himself against God and prospered? Remember this old hymn? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. What are some of the things about God's providence that makes it so mysterious to us, problematic to us, confusing to us? Let me just mention some of the things. See if any of these things have ever occurred to you. The first reason why what God does in our life is often confusing and mysterious is because of the difference between God and man. God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And since that's true, there's going to be a lot of things about God we don't understand and never will. But also, providence often confuses us because for many acts of providence, we can give no explanation except that it seems good to God. Your daughter lost her little baby. They've been trying to have a baby for years. What are you going to say? It's mysterious. It's confusing. There's no explanation except that it seemed good to God. And if you love God, that's a satisfying thought. Or sometimes God's providence is confusing because in dealing with us, He often doesn't let us see the end result. We see things happening in our lives. We wonder where it's going to go from here. What's going to happen? We don't see the end result. Only God sees the end from the beginning. All we can see sometimes is the process. Then, also, the means that God uses to accomplish His purposes are often mysterious. Here was Assyria, who was a far more wicked nation than Israel, who was wicked. Why didn't God raise up Israel, who was less wicked, to destroy the nation that was more wicked? Why did He use a more wicked nation to destroy a less weaker nation? Beats me. And a lot of times the instruments, the means that God uses in accomplishing His purposes, the instruments He uses today to strengthen His church are often confusing. Sometimes, also, God pursues a course of action that appears to us, with our short-sightedness, to be contrary to the goal He wants to reach. We say, now, we know what God wants to reach for His church. He wants the church to be appraised in all the earth. He wants the kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of our God and His Christ.
He wants us to be strong in the faith. Why is he doing this? This seems to run cross-grain with the goal he's trying to reach. And then, God's providence is confusing because we are often so ignorant of our own hearts that we're incapable of determining what is best for us. And that, for that reason, sometimes we're confused when God gives us unexpected answers to our prayers. Well, Lord, that's not what I asked for. That's the opposite. You see, we think we know ourselves so well that when God answers prayer the opposite of what we desire, it confuses us, forgetting that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And sometimes God's providence is mysterious to us because from our perspective he works so slowly or so rapidly. Lord, you're just taking your time. I mean, this isn't urgent. Don't you know, God, how urgent this thing is? And then sometimes he answers our prayer before we're ready. And then sometimes we're having some crisis, and you see this in the Psalms a lot, God seems strangely silent and inactive and unconcerned. And we know that none of those things are ever true of him. Just the mystery of the way he deals with us. So when it comes to God's providence, trust the Lord. Be patient. Be persevering. Revel in these promises that God has made to you. Remember that these promises are from the God of providence. He said, you might not be able to understand me, but you can trust me. Trust in the Lord and do good, and so you shall dwell in the land and surely be satisfied. Delight in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you do not faint. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So the next time God does things in your life that's confusing, that cause you to cry out in anguish, why? And he doesn't answer, trust. And then sixthly, teach your children how to understand history in terms of providence. You see, that's why books written by non-Christians, history books, are misleading and are not edifying and misrepresent the facts. It's because they don't understand providence. They don't understand that God's in control of everything, that God provides for everything, that God has a purpose for everything that happens. And the pages of our own history as a nation are full of wonderful acts of God's providence that feed our faith and thrill the soul. And if you're an unbeliever and you write about American history, you're going to miss some tremendous stories about God's providence. You ought to read the secular reports of Jamestown, for instance, that I had to read. Of certain things that were dramatic acts of God's providence. When all the people of Jamestown at one point had thrown in the towel and they were leaving Jamestown never to return and gotten in a boat and were going out to the mouth of the James River and Jamestown would have been no more and therefore who knows what would happen after that. They no sooner get out there because they're starving, they're sick, than two ships come unexpected full of more settlers and more food to supply them for the year. At just that moment, if the ships had waited an hour, they'd have been on up the Atlantic seacoast because the ships are coming from Bermuda. And you ought to read the stories. I mean, they miss that providence. You're not going to see in history what you don't have the eyes to see, what you don't believe. And our history is full of wonderful acts of providence that feed faith and thrill the soul. When you're teaching your children, so make sure your books are not humanistic. Make sure your children history are Christian. And not Arminian Christian. Because the Arminians don't understand providence. So the only kind of history books you want are those where the writers and the authors know what God's providence is. And here's some of the implications of God's providence that you should teach your children. and believe them if they're going to understand history correct. Number one, history is under God's control. Nothing meaningless ever happened in history. Number two, first, history is under God's control. Number two, history follows God's plan. Things don't just happen. There's cause and effect in history. Third, history follows God's timetable. God doesn't stop to consult us as to when and how things should be done. Fourth, history is bound up with God's church. The key to the history of the world is the church of God. What really matters in the world is God's church. Other events are important only as they have bearing on the church. And fifth, the Bible is the only infallible history book. Every historical fact in that book is reliable, whether every other history book denies it. Teach your children to understand history of this country or the Western culture or whatever through the lens of Scripture. For example, if you aren't strong and firm in teaching your children the world's created about 4,000 B.C., you're going to get history wrong. You're going to wind up with a synthetic philosophy of history. If you don't start by nailing down in God's providence, He created the world out of absolutely nothing, suddenly, in six 24-hour days, resting upon the seventh, some 6,000 years ago. Well, let me conclude by reading from the old Heidelberg Catechism. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism is older than our Westminster Catechism, and it is a great document. And listen to what it says so clearly and powerfully about God's providence. It asks the question, what advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? Answer, we learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will they cannot even move. Our belief in God's providence enables us to say, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, in answer to the question, what's your only comfort in life and death? Answer, my only comfort in life and death is that I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Those will be empty words without the providence of God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we do praise You for Your gracious, all-sufficient provisions for Your creatures, and especially for us, Your redeemed people. And we praise You that our times are in Your hands, and that Your kingdom does rule over all. How we rejoice that our futures do not rest in our puny, weak hands. How reassuring it is to know that we live in the midst of a hostile culture that hates the Christian faith, but which culture is governed by our Father in heaven. Lord, forgive us when we ever complain or murmur. Forgive us whenever we turn bitter because you haven't answered our questions. Give us faith. Faith in you. Faith in your word that teaches us to believe that you display your power in your providence, carrying out your eternal decrees in perfect faithfulness to your word. Help our children to believe that, to love that truth. Shape their worldview and their lives by it, and their grandchildren down through their generations, so that our descendants will look in confidence as our forefathers did at the founding of this country. In confidence in the protection of the providence of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.